Good evening and greetings in the name of Jesus. What a privilege to be here, especially when we think about what this work represents tonight and the commitment from you that you just sang. If I can just be something for you, something for the Lord, then that makes life worthwhile. Certainly happy to be here and see the work go forward and what the purpose of this service is tonight. What it involves, I invite you for meditation to Titus chapter 1. In this chapter, we have qualifications given for an ordination. That's not why, well, that is why we're here, but that's not why I'm here. I understand you've been taught about qualifications already. But the reason I'm in this chapter is because in studying this for another ordination we had recently in Honduras, some phrases became very precious to me. And as I would like to just open up by reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, Titus 1, 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any, and so forth. For this cause, I pondered that phrase, for this cause. What is the great cause of the Christian church? And naturally, we go to the rest of the sentence, that he left them in Crete, was to have ordinations and set the church in order, the great cause that called Titus to give up his life, probably started in Corinth, where we first meet Titus. Titus had been sent on a number of errands. Titus was a man who Paul took under his wing, began to teach, and then he sent him on important missions. He carried the letter to Corinth with the appeal to raise money. And from what we can understand, he helped to carry the money back from Corinth to Jerusalem. And he was introduced to the apostles in Jerusalem. He got around with the apostle Paul. And now he's being left in Crete. Tradition's not really clear, but it seems like Paul, like Titus, may have died in Crete, carrying out the mission, the message, the purpose for this cause. But the more I studied it, I found a bigger cause here. A cause that's introduced in verse 2. And the cause for all of what Titus had to do, and the cause for all of what Paul wanted to do, was in hope of eternal life. There's a bigger cause here tonight, and I would like to just use that as to just stop and for the brother who's going to be ordained, for the brothers that will be named, for the family, for the church, for the congregation, to just stop and think, what is this all about? Why are we here? And the purpose that we're here is because of the hope of eternal life. And this evening, I don't know if I understand fully what eternal life is. Does anybody alive fully understand eternal life? Or do you have to wait until you die and step over on the other side and realize that there are no more temptations, no more discouragements, no more doubts, no more afflictions, no more suffering, no more possibility to fall, and you're going to stay and be with Jesus forever and ever? Do you think that's eternal life? Do you understand that yet? I believe that is eternal life. But I believe that also the way the Bible gives it, you and I can have eternal life now. I believe that we can. But I decided to do a little study on it, and I said, told my computer to find all the places where eternal life shows up, and I didn't count the number, but I find out that 9 times it's conditional. that there are things you have to do in order to have eternal life. And I found four times where it's just given straight out as a gift. Now, that's not saying that the conditions are more important than the gift part, because finally it is all given to us because of what Jesus did for us. But eternal life is two things. It's living with God forever and ever, but it's also the quality of life that you and I can have right now. The quality of life that you can have. And I don't want to make this sound like it's so pie in the sky kind of thing that you go away feeling like, oh, Brother Steve doesn't understand my life. I probably don't understand your life. But I want you to know one thing. We all have feet of clay, and we all struggle, and we all battle. But we all can know the difference when you know your name is written in heaven and everything's all right, or if you know that your name has been blotted out of the book of life and everything's not all right, no matter how good it looks to everybody else. But knowing that your name is written in heaven, knowing that you have eternal life, is such a treasure. And you don't want to live without it. And that's what our church life needs to be for. It's the reason why we have ordinations, right? It's the reason why, and I want to talk about that tonight and just pick out some things in this passage. And then I found one verse that flat out says that if a person has this or is this, he doesn't have eternal life. And that's in 1 John where he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you have murder in your heart, if there are people you just like to see out of your life forever and ever, you really just don't want to ever get close to them again. Now, murder isn't necessarily only somebody who kills somebody else, but somebody you try to, someone who puts other people out of their life, that's a murderer. And yes, it's such a journey, it's such a life for all of this. And so tonight, you've been called to a larger cause, and whoever is ordained will be called to a larger cause than just. We know that it's not just a bishop, and it's not just a minister, and it's not just a deacon. But every one of us have been called because of the hope of eternal life to do things with our lives. And that's what I'd like for us to get to tonight as we go through this message. Now, I guess it's six things. It was five when I sat down, but when we went through the devotions, it ended up being six. And maybe if I'd have waited longer, it would have been seven. Who knows? Because how do you ever get done with the Bible? But I would just like to start right there in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, God and Jesus made a plan before the world began. That's number one. In hope of eternal, you believe that? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Jesus and God. Well, who was there to talk to God? It was Jesus. In fact, in 1 Peter, the brother read this morning in devotions at Susquehanna Valley, he read something that kind of stuck with me, and I hunted it up, and sure enough, it's still there this evening or afternoon when I found it. He says in here that verse 20, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things and so forth, but he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I love Psalm 2. Turn there. And I probably showed you this already. I don't remember what I preached at Providence. I try not to say it very often at Shirksville because I know I've said it there. Psalm 2, I think, records this little conversation where God promised Jesus eternal life. He promised before the world began. They had this little conversation. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The moderator says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against Jesus. He's the anointed one, saying, let us break God and Jesus' band asunder and cast away their cords from us. You think there's a tussle between the Democrats and Republicans today, or between the United States and Russia, or United States and North Korea? That's nothing. The real tussle is between the heathen and God Almighty and Jesus Christ and the bands that they want to put on them, on the world, and they do not want to receive them. Let us break their bands asunder, the world says, and cast away their cords from us. And we see that. There's new ideas coming up all the time about morality, and they're going to change everything from moral code and on and on and on. It's not really, it's just the way it is. It's no surprise. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is what God says to the heathen. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then, listen to this. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. Who says that? That's the anointed one. That's Jesus talking. The first talking that we have recorded of Jesus. He's saying, I will declare the pronouncement, the way it's going to be, because God said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then God said to me this, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You, Jesus, will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God told Jesus, and it's going to happen. Jesus is going to do all of this. He's going to break the kings of the earth asunder. He's going to dash them in pieces. And where are you going to be when that happens, brother, sister, friend? Where are you going to be as you look at the world and all that it has to offer? Where are you going to be when time comes to an end? He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. I'll say you young people, you middle-aged people, you old people at Providence. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be wise now, therefore, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so God said, Jesus, you ask of me. But the Bible explains to us that even before the world began, Jesus knew that he was going to go and pay for the redemption of mankind with his own blood. The precious blood of Christ was shed before the foundation of the world. He knew that was going to happen. I had really an enjoyable preached on the meaning of the rending veil. And in my studies, I came across these people who think that God rent the veil when Jesus died because he was so distressed about what happened, was so upset that man was killing his son. And you'll have songs that say that. Somebody got me to listen to a song after that message. What do you think about this song and how God was just so upset? These people say that, you know, all these Old Testament stories, and there's at least a dozen of them, of men who would, when something terrible happened, like when David heard that Absalom killed his brother, he just ripped his clothes, and that's what God was doing in the temple. He just ripped that veil. Is that what happened? God was so upset. You go to Isaiah, and it's fascinating. He says that it will please the Lord to bruise him, and he's going to see the travail of his soul. He's going to be satisfied. And I really believe after studying it, that the lights came back on at 3:00 in the afternoon. It got bright again, and their graves were opened, and the earth had a terrible earthquake, and Jesus cried out when he died. And when that centurion heard how Jesus sounded when he died, he said, this is not an ordinary man. This is the Son of God. Most people, I believe, go out with a whimper. You can hardly talk. The people I saw die anyway could hardly even talk anymore, and most of them just gasped and they were gone. You know how Jesus died? It is finished! And he died. How does a man on his last breath? I don't even know if I said it loud enough. Shall I try again? No, that was loud enough, wasn't it? He died in triumph. And when the centurion saw how he died, one of the Gospels said, this is the Son of God. And there was a reason why God rent that veil. It wasn't his exasperation. It was because he wanted to show those chief priests who in the morning had said, you say you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. You said you could destroy the temple in 3 days and build it again in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. Those same chief priests were at the evening sacrifice when this happened. And when that veil rent and they saw it go from top to bottom, they couldn't help but latch it until it was done. And then they knew that God left their temple. He does not need temples made by man's hands anymore. Oh, they patched it up, and it went on for a number of years, not quite 40 years, but the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, was gone, wasn't there anymore. And God wanted to tell them, oh, and this thing about Jesus' death, I love to think about that. He had always said, if you destroy this temple, and he was talking about his body, but he was also talking about their temple. But because by killing him, they tore the veil, God walked out, and their temple was destroyed. There was nothing there anymore. Isn't that something? If you destroy my temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body. He was talking about the new temple. Because 3 days later, he was in heaven, interceding for us, making a way for us to have open access. And the new covenant came into effect. We've got our temple. We can go straight to the throne of God. Isn't that something? Oh, it's so exciting as you think about that. And this is a part of that plan. And so this was foreordained. And this is what God was doing. And God promised them before the world began. I just hope tonight that we're excited about the privilege to have a part of the eternal life plan. The hope of eternal life. Don't give that up. Don't give it up. Your hope of eternal life. Young person, the world offers you a lot, but it's nothing compared to this. Nothing at all. Turn to John 3. Second point. This is the one that came while I was sitting here, and I know it's not in Titus. But it's part of the straight gate and the narrow way. It's part of what all is there where Jesus promises everlasting life, and he promises eternal life in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Point number two is this. In hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal life begins with a life of repentance and transparency. If you believe in Jesus, the only way to believe in Jesus is to come to the light and have your deeds reproved and live that way. And there are a lot of reasons why people who in their head knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that. Do you think the priest had any doubt in their mind when they were out there mocking the Jesus in the morning? And then they saw when Jesus died, it took away their system, what they had been trained all their lives to do. They suddenly were without a job if they were honest with themselves. They couldn't bring any more sacrifices. Why didn't they come to Jesus? Because they had stuff hidden in their life they didn't want anybody to know about. And Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, straight means tough and difficult. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting. In hope of eternal life starts with genuine repentance and a life of transparency. And that's why so many people don't do it. It's why so many people who are open sinners don't do it. And it's why there's so many people who live as hypocrites. Because it's a tough life. But one day I will reveal it. There are people who have eternal life, who lay hold of it and don't give it up. See, that's the difference. And I want you to think about that tonight, because there's something bigger than just naming a church leader here tonight. There's something bigger than that. It's a big thing, but there's something bigger than that, because you and I are going to go away and keep on living a life. Number three, back to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Paul says, I left you there so you can set things in order. Point number three is, in hope of eternal life, we need orderly church life. We need it. I'd like to say tonight that God did not intend for us to live out the Christian life outside of the church. He didn't intend for us to do that. God's plan was to set believers in fellowships. And in that fellowship, they submit one to another. In that fellowship, they keep ordinances together. And in that fellowship, they have leaders who lead over them, or they take responsibility not to lord over, but to lead others in the way of truth and life. It's fascinating to me how much this word order shows up in the New Testament. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order. It's not always the same. I didn't look it up today, but I'm pretty sure it's not always the same Greek word that's translated order. But part of the order is for men to be ordained and lead out with the responsibility of the church. That's part of it. Now, it's fascinating how one of the things about the rent, the meaning of the rent veil, is that the nominal priesthood was gone, but he turned every disciple into a priest. You know, you're a priest. Jews weren't told to go and tell everybody about Jesus and bring men to God. They had special people to do that. But every disciple is supposed to be a priest, to bring forth the praises, show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter says. And his job for you is to take God to the people you know. And his job for you is to take the people you know up to God and intercede for them. That's what priests do. That's his job for us. And that's his job for in the Christian church. He leveled out the field. Everybody's equal. There's no such thing as a class distinction. Only the priests could go into the most holy place. You know who can go into the most holy place today? The handicapped. They kept on putting barriers until finally Gentiles and handicapped people all had to be way out there in the outer court. And the women could be a little closer, women and children and Jewish men. And then the Jewish men could even be closer yet. And finally the priest could be, and then finally the high priest once a year. God didn't tell them to put all those barriers in the way, but that's how they figured it out. Of course, anybody knows that men were more holy than women are, right? Huh. Jesus started right away by letting Mary sit at his feet. No Jewish rabbi would ever let that happen, but Jesus did. Jesus did away with all those distinctions. But he says, you are my priest. You are a representative, and you are to go. And in the church, there are leaders who are also ordained. We ordain men to lead out because that's the Bible way. We make Bible applications to confront cultural challenges because that's the Bible way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, they had an interesting challenge. In that chapter, they had a situation where the culture was just like Crete here. They were slow bellies, liars, evil beasts, and so forth. But the church made a rule that if any would not work, neither should he eat. If they didn't work, nobody was going to help them out. In fact, they were going to put them out of the fellowship. They weren't going to do it. And if you didn't honor that, then you would be put out of the fellowship. You can read it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He makes it very plain. That was the cultural problem they have. The church is supposed to confront cultural challenges, set things in order. There's a distinction between how Christians live because a brotherhood looks at the issues of the day and say, this is how the Bible confronts our culture today, and this is what we will do. Also in this chapter, you find it here. Okay, in that situation, Paul says you need to rebuke them sharply in hope of eternal life. We have a minister here. We have a bishop here. Rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Who? Whenever the world starts turning up, rebuke it sharply. Discipline. That's what the Bible teaches us. And also don't give heed to Jewish fables. Commandments of men that turn people from the truth, in verse 14. And so, in hope of eternal life, we need orderly church life. God ordained it, and he expects it. I like it in Colossians, he says, I joy beholding your order. And over in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, God is not the author of confusion. I thought the word order was in there, and it's not coming to me. Is the word order in there? He tells the women to be quiet. He wants them to have order because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. OK? guess the word order is not in there, but the thought is there. All right, number four. Paul, a servant, to Titus, mine own son, for this cause I left thee. Gets a little more personal now. Tonight, the fourth point is this: in hope of eternal life, we need men who are willing to make great sacrifices for the gospel cause. I know it's nice if you can have your own agenda, if you can have your little quiet little family. I know it's nice if you can keep the life that you want, pursuing your business dreams and what you want to do. But finally, somebody has to sacrifice. Somebody has to be a prisoner. Somebody has to be a servant. That was Paul. Somebody has to be left in Crete. Doesn't say that Titus had a wife and family. I don't know. I don't know what he had. I know he was a Gentile. I know he wasn't circumcised. We know that. But we don't know it. What else? And if he was happy about this, or if it was a great sacrifice. But it always cost. It always cost if you want to keep eternal life first. Businessman, someday it'll cost you to lose a big business deal. Popular man, sometime it'll cost you popularity. But it always cost. And we need to be willing to make sacrifices, because we will sacrifice for what we consider to be the most important. And when we sacrifice family, church relationships, when we sacrifice the cheap things of this world, we are showing we don't really hold dear eternal life. Think about that. Think about that. Because it's a cost that stares men in the face. In hope of eternal life, we need men willing to make great sacrifices. And you young people, there's a lot of entertainment in the world. There's a lot of music in the world. There's a lot of great heroes in the manufacturing world. There's a lot of speakers and politicians. And all of that looks something, but I want to tell you something. The true heroes of this day are the people who are making sacrifices for the gospel. Those are the true heroes. And you can sell out cheap, and you can chase the world's mirage and the world's dream, and at the end, not have eternal life, and you have missed the most important calling. But it's a decision only you can make as part of that narrow way. All right, number five. Right here in verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. I would like to convince us again tonight that in hope of eternal life, we need men who fearlessly preach the gospel. Oh, there's a much better way to convince people of the truth today. There's a lot better way, but you know, God in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul had responsibility to stand up and talk. Now, he did it in Jewish synagogues, and he did it on Mars Hill, and he did it on that ship that I guess you studied about, didn't you? He did it, and he did it, and he did it. And I think of the hardships. I didn't talk much about that on the last point. But we're having communion every Sunday, so we miss out on the Sunday school lesson, but we try to follow it in the text. And I just decided that we ought to read 2 Corinthians 11. I think that's the chapter that talks about everything that Paul went through. And he went through a shipwreck three times, and five times he was beaten, 40 stripes, save one. And it says about all the times that they thought he was killed and all the things that he went through. And he listed all of that because he believed he should preach. He believed that he should tell somebody else. Now, there's the preaching that gets done over this pulpit. But there's the preaching that gets done whenever people open their mouth and speak the word to what the Bible says. The hope of eternal life. We need men who will fearlessly preach the gospel. I like it in verse 3. I read that. I like it in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort. You can't exhort without talking. Well, maybe you can. Some of it is in living. And to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And then he says in verse 13, what I already said, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I get the idea that Titus had a whole list of preaching to get done when he was left there, because it'll make the difference in eternal life, because faith comes by hearing. If somebody hears the gospel, and that little seed that's planted there begins to take root and sprouts and begins to grow, it may yield 30, 60, or 100 fold. You never know. You never know when you plant the gospel. And we need to be looking for an opportunity to do that. Men who feel like they cannot preach, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The story must be told. It must be told. It must be told. The story must be often sweetly told. We sing that sometimes, and that is so true. That is so true. Well, tonight we still believe that the message will be best conveyed. I'm not against singing for people, because speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns is a God-ordained way. But somehow we have to be convinced that the old-fashioned preaching is still the way that God uses. And last of all, number 6, in hope of eternal life, we need to take our place in acknowledging truth that produces godliness. That's in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. There is a lot of false philosophies today that you can follow along, a lot of conspiracy theories, a lot of things that take people's attention. People develop a philosophy and then they pursue it. I want to challenge each one of us tonight. Is my philosophy the same thing as the Bible philosophy? I am not against herbal catalogs. But if my life is wrapped up around about you ought to eat this supplement or you ought to do this thing so you live a long time, that's not the gospel. Okay? Or if my life is all wrapped up around politics and the debate, the Republicans are much better than the Democrats. That is not the gospel. There is truth that produces godliness. And that needs to be the center focus of their life. I have watched people. I've watched people get really critical of the church. It's not conservative enough. And so they decide they want to be more conservative. And the next thing you know, they're not even a part of a conservative church. What was really that their life was revolving around? What was their driving focus? Time will eventually reveal what our driving focus is. And he says we need to revolve our life, acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. The truth that makes you a godly person and keeps you a godly person. Some become quite critical of church leaders. Somebody will be called tonight, named, if the Lord wills. Somebody will be called on Friday night, but other people won't be. If truth is the center of your life and it drives your life and it will produce godliness in your life, you'll be able to handle whether you're called or whether you aren't. But if truth is not the driving focus, it is easy to get distracted by some kind of grudge, some kind of attitude, some kind of resentment, some kind of false focus, and lose your way. But I'll include that in myself, to lose our way, lose my way. We say, find your place, fill your place, and stay in your place. And you know what? That's not hard if we are pursuing truth, which is after godliness. But it's terribly hard to do if you're really pursuing position or pursuing reputation or pursuing something else, and then somebody else gets the spot that you wanted. If you are named, acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. If you are not named, acknowledge the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life. Because finally, when we get to the other side, many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. Many are called, but few are chosen. May God bless you as you ponder the reality of eternal life, because it's within your choice, within your grasp today. You can choose it or you can refuse it, but you will live with your consequences forever.